All right, Matthew, the sixth chapter. We continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're visiting with us, we are right in the middle of this great sermon set forth by Jesus. We're in the sixth chapter. And in this particular section, Jesus is teaching us about righteousness, and especially the practice of righteousness, and how important it is to make sure that we are practicing righteousness in the right way. He, as I have pointed out, it's almost a foregone conclusion in the minds of Christ that his disciples will be involved in righteousness and the practicing of it. So as he preaches this sermon, he doesn't say if you practice righteousness, but he just speaks of it as if it's going to happen. So now the question is, how do we do that? How do we practice righteousness? And he spends a lot of time in this issue, of course, dealing with how we should not practice righteousness. And it appears as if the main thrust there is that we don't do it to be seen of men. So he has dealt with almsgiving, helping those who are poor. You don't do that like the Pharisees who sounded a trumpet so that everybody would know exactly what they were doing. He said, you don't do that. And then we've gotten into prayer. Now we're in the middle of dealing with prayer. And we'll continue that here this morning, but he emphasizes again, you don't have to always be praying publicly and trying to draw attention to yourself with vain repetition and praying long prayers that people will take note of and praise you. And in other words, the Pharisees were attempting to let people know how spiritual they were and wanted everybody to praise them because they had this enlightenment and they were the leaders spiritually. And Jesus said that they had their reward. And so he says, instead of doing that, you go into the closet to pray, the so-called prayer closet. And let me just go on a little side here just for a second. I have a beef with some of you. How many of you use the King James, the New American Standard? Got some here use. I know there's so many translations now, and I may as well give you a heads up. I'm about to go back to the ESV because I like that better. I've tried with the new. This is a good translation. The New American Standard is pretty good. There's some things that I really like about it, but I miss the ESV. So I'm going first of the year. I'm going back. So I hope too many of you didn't go out and buy New American Standards so we had the same translation. But anyway. Last week, one of the things we were emphasizing and with regard to prayer, particularly the prayer closet, that we need to make a habit, a practice of praying. And we're emphasizing the fact that we need to, at times, while we pointed out that sometimes you could, that prayer closet could be your car, that you, when you're going to work, you can approach God's throne in prayer while you're driving, that sort of thing. You can stop and pray anytime. But really, what we really need, while that's okay, and you know, nothing wrong with that at all, in fact, even is commendable if you pray on your way to work, there's a lot of things that can distract you on the road. And so what you really need is that prayer closet, so to speak, an isolated place, a place where you can be all by yourself, away from the kids, away from everybody. Even husband or wife, while husband and wife should be praying together at times, there's times when you just need to be by yourself with God. And we use Jesus as an example of that. He made a practice of doing that. But anyway, so we talked about that. Mark 1, verse 35, that he found a solitary place and I was reading the New American Standard and said that he had a scheduled time to pray, New American Standard said. And Peter came up to me afterwards and said, you know, my Bible says solitary, I believe. Different translations. It may be a different word than that. Some translations I know, maybe the King James uses solitary for Mark 1:35. And Greek words are just words. They're just like English words. They sometimes, just like English words, have different meanings. So he thought, you know, scheduled and solitary, those are really two different ideas. So, and I had not looked that up, and so I didn't know if that particular Greek word had different meanings, but I told Peter, I'll go check that out and see. So I did. And course, I'm no Greek scholar, but I have references to Greek works and things. That's all most preachers have. There's some Greek scholars among us. I'm not one of them. So, but I can pull up 20 Greek scholars just at a click of on a computer. So I go look it up. And so I go, you first have to go to the English translation. You click on the word and these references will come up. And I go to the word in the New American Standard and it says secluded. I'm thinking, that's interesting because my physical Bible says schedule. And so now I'm wondering about that word. And I better check out my Bible. I go to my Bible and it says secluded. I'm thinking, boy, the big only problem, you have a blind preacher that can't read. And really, it doesn't say schedule. I kept saying schedule last week. It doesn't say schedule. Now, my beef with you is none of you with the New American Standard said anything to me. Yes, it's lonely. But if you have the New American Standard, it says secluded, doesn't it? Well, or is it really? Yours says what? Lonely, yes. But that's because you don't have the updated New American Standard. That's just a fact. The updated, I can't remember what year, but the updated says secluded. And so how many of you have the updated? How many of yours says secluded? So you just let me say scheduled over and over and over again. Amazing. I tell you what. You have to correct me on that. I know it's because you're so nice you don't want to embarrass me, but now I'm embarrassed. So you shouldn't have done that. Well, that's part of the case. All right. But the point of it all is this. Jesus went to a place where he could be alone, a place where he could be all by himself and pray. That's the prayer closet. Whatever it is, not a literal closet. I suppose it could be, but it's just a place where you're alone and you pray to God. And that's, you just pour out your heart to God. And that's what we need. The practice of praying, like that's what Jesus did. And while the text didn't say schedule, there's enough evidence in the New Testament that shows he did that on a regular basis. He would generally go into a mountain place where he could be alone and he would pray to his Father. And so that's what we need. Jesus is teaching us how we ought to pray. Well, let's get down to verse 9. We left off there. And so in verse 9, he says, pray then in this way. He has basically told us how not to pray, not with meaningless repetition and so on and so forth. But he says, pray in this way. First of all, he says, our Father who is in heaven. And so that's what we left off talking about last week, emphasizing whenever we pray, we have to remember who we're praying to. And that's true in a few different ways, really. But what he points out, first of all, is how you address God, our Father, your Father who is in heaven. And that should remind us that whenever we pray, we are praying to our Father, that God is our Father. And that implies everything that fatherhood denotes, other than the biological situation, of course. But the love that fathers have for their children, that's what we have with God. He's our Father. And just the very fact that he's our Father says volumes about how much he loves us. There are a lot of passages that I like to use in dealing with that. Over in 1 John chapter 3, you remember that John is speaking of the fatherhood of God and the statement that it makes in 1 John 3. And notice this at verse 1. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. So he refers to God again as Father. That's who he is. He's our Father. But when he thinks about God being our Father, he thinks about the love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, how do we see that? The King James says, behold. And that always grabs your attention. When someone says, behold, they really want you to pay attention to what they're about to say. And so, but here the New American Standard says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. So the very fact that we are children of God says a whole lot about how much God loves us. And the reason for that is discovered over in Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn over there just for a second, and Ephesians chapter 1, Paul reminds us why we are children of God, or how that relationship came about. At verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And so the point of it is, we're children of God, not by nature, but by way of adoption. And we should never forget that. We have been adopted into God's spiritual family. He adopted us. And I often point out, when somebody adopts a child, why do they do that? Why does someone adopt a child? And, yeah, go ahead. Out of love. They basically, they do that, what I'm really getting at, and that's true, Paul, but when a couple adopts a child, it's simply, at the heart of it, is because they want to. Nobody forces them to do it. They want to. Now, you would like to say, as Paul said, out of love, you would like to say that's always the case. I don't always know the motives of why someone would adopt a child. There may be some personal motives other than love. Most of the time, I think it is out of love. They really, really want to have a child. There may be some other motives and different situations, but the point of it is, nobody's ever forced to adopt a child. So that little child who is waiting in the orphan home or wherever to be adopted, when a couple comes along and says, I want that child knows somebody wants me. Nobody's forcing them. Out of all of the children, they picked me. Somebody wants me. And because it's a choice that someone who's adopting a child, nobody again forces them to do it. They want to have a child. Now, think about that with regard to God. God adopted us. Why did God adopt us? Because he loves us, yes, but he wanted to. Nobody forced God to do that. That's what Paul goes on to say right here in this verse. Notice that again at verse 5. He predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The kind intention of his will. So this is what you know. If you're a Christian, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are a child of God, you know this. God wants you. He loves you. And it doesn't matter. I don't care how many friends you have here on earth. It doesn't matter how other people treat you. Everybody might mistreat you. But one person who's never going to mistreat you is God, because he's your father. And he adopted you so that he could be your father, so that you could be his child. And so that says volumes about the love of God. Now, with connection to prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, you begin the prayer by addressing God as your father. Now, this is not a model that says this is how you have to do it every single time that you pray. That's not the point of it. But he does want us to remember who we're praying to. We're praying to our Father, and he loves us. So when I pray to God, I know that there's not one sitting on that throne who just sitting there. So I can't wait till Don to pray to me again. I just want to tell him no. The fathers don't think like that, do they? I'm praying to someone who I know loves me. Who wants to grant petitions to me, who has encouraged me through his word to constantly approach him in prayer. And so there's someone who's not against me. I'm praying to someone who's for me. He's my father. And again, everything involved in a relationship between a father and a child, that's what we have with God. And it demonstrates his love. So the Hebrew writer then, in Hebrews chapter 4, because of that, the Hebrew writer, in this familiar verse, at verse 16, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Why? Because we know who we're praying to. We're praying to our Father. So you pray with confidence. You approach his throne in confidence, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy. I have no doubt but that God's going to be merciful to me. Why? He's my Father. That's who he is. That never changes. Every time I approach his throne in prayer, I'm praying to my Father. So I pray to receive mercy and find grace to help. God wants to help me. Why? He's my Father. And every father wants to help his children. And so that's who we're praying for, praying to. And so Jesus says, this is how you pray. This is how you do it. You pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven. And then he says, hallowed be your name. And that word is the same Greek word from which we get the word holy from. And so it denotes the idea of being set apart. We have to remember, when we approach God's throne, we should do so comfortably. We should do so with confidence. But at the same time, we can't forget that the one we're praying to is not only our Father, he's the supreme being. He is the one who has always been and will always be. He's the one that holds the world in the hollow of his hand. He's the greatest being that has ever existed or will ever exist. And so that means we must approach his throne with reverence, with respect. Hallowed be thy name. That saying, when you're praying to God, you're acknowledging to God, you're a separated being. You're higher and more noble and greater than anyone else I could ever approach to and have a conversation with. And I'm demonstrating that. I'm admitting that and suggesting that in the very beginning of the prayer. I'm acknowledging your greatness. And we ought to, of course, have those feelings anyway. We ought to pray like that because we ought to feel that and believe that and live like that. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a lot of passages that we could read that just really emphasizes the fact that we ought to have godly fear. But look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Somebody read verse 17 for me. Okay, very good. Now, in that passage then, Peter is talking about something a little bit different than what I'm talking about, but it connects. Peter says, if you're going to call God your Father, you live your life. If you're acknowledging that God is your Father, you have this relationship with the Supreme Being, then you ought to live your life with godly fear. And that's really the point of Peter. But if we should live our life with godly fear, how do you think we ought to approach God's throne in prayer? The same way, certainly. If we ought to fear God in all that we do and live like that, certainly we ought to pray like that. And so every time you pray, you make sure you do so with the right mindset, with the respectful mindset, with reverence. We talked in the men's training class of one fella came across something that where one fella referred to God as dude in prayer. And I since then have come across a note that this isn't as bad as that, but someone referred to God as sir. And that's certainly not as bad as referring to God as dude. But even sir, why, that's a respectful word with regard to men. It doesn't seem like it really grasps the kind of reverence that you should have when you approach God's throne in prayer. When you're speaking to God, you need to realize that he is who he is. He is God. And you need to have respect. Well, one of the greatest prayers that I think we have. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is a prayer that David prayed. And I've often said through the years, this is a prayer. You could pray this verbatim. I wouldn't mind if a brother got up and just prayed this prayer and had it written out and read it sincerely, of course. I mean, this is a wonderful prayer recorded for us in the Bible. First Chronicles chapter 29 and at verse 10 says, David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Now, that's a prayer, isn't it? When you read those words of David, was David approaching God's throne with reverence? Of course he was. He knew exactly who he was praying to. He knew God was his Father, but he also knew God was the supreme being. And he articulated that in this prayer. He spoke of his greatness and glory. And you ought to do that when you pray. But every time you pray, whether it's that long of a prayer, that deep of a prayer, or you go on about his greatness as David did, but you have to have respect and reverence whenever you pray. It is good, in my estimation, sometimes to just sit down and praise God in prayer. But you always need to be respectful. And that's the idea. When he says, this is how you do it, this is the way you pray. Hallowed be thy name. And that shows the respect and reverence that we ought to have. All right, let's notice what Jesus says next. In Matthew chapter 6, again at verse 10, he then says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, you've heard me say before, this is where I'll point out again, that sometimes, you know, I was always taught that, well, we can't pray this prayer because the kingdom's already here. And, of course, when we say that, we're saying that the kingdom here is equivalent to the church. And you've heard me point out before, I hope you'll remember, that the word kingdom doesn't always refer to the church. Sometimes it does. Kingdom and church are used interchangeably in passages. And, of course, premillennialists deny that, and they mess up some passages because they don't recognize that. But we sometimes go to the other extreme, and we think every time we read the word kingdom, we think that's the church. And that's not the case at all. In fact, that's not the normal meaning of the word kingdom. The Greek word is basileia, and it means rule or reign. That's the primary meaning of the word that's translated kingdom most of the time. The rule or the reign of God. And in this particular passage, when you look at the context, that's really a better definition of that word, because Jesus didn't just say that we should pray that the kingdom come. He followed that up by saying, your will be done. So he's talking there specifically about the rule of God. And that's a good prayer, isn't it? By the way, you can pray, even if you interpret that word kingdom there to be a reference to the church, is there anything wrong with praying for the church? You just wouldn't pray for the church to come because it's already here. That much is true. But there's all kinds of things that you can pray about regarding the church. In fact, all of us should be praying for the church all the time. For the universal church and all of the people that make it up. And for the local church, we ought to be praying. Brown Street ought to be a real part of your prayer life for every single member of this local church. You should pray often for the success, for the growth in every way of Brown Street. But again, in this context, he's really dealing with the rule or the reign of God. And so when you view it from that standpoint, it's a noble prayer that we can still pray and ought to pray, that we should pray that the will of God prevails. Even, in fact, first in our own life. That we live obedient lives, that we acknowledge that rule of God over our lives, to allow him to reign in our hearts through his word, that we're obedient in all things. And that's a wonderful prayer. And really, when you look at it from that standpoint, as you branch out to praying, from praying about yourself and that you accept the will and the rule of God in your life to other people, really that prayer becomes evangelistic in nature. Should we not be praying that people here in Akron are obedient to the will of God, that they begin to accept the rule of God in their life? That's a wonderful prayer. That's something else that all of us at Brown Street ought to be praying. As we go out into the communities to try to reach people, we ought to first pray about it. and pray that people will accept the will of God, that God's will be done. And very important. And when you look at this, the extent of it, think about this. He goes on to say, the last part of verse 10, he says that your kingdom come, your will be done. And he says, on earth as it is in heaven. Whoever said obedience wasn't important? Here Jesus is praying, you are teaching us, you should be praying that the will of God is done. And not just in any way, but that it's done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me ask you stop and think about heaven. How well do you think the beings in heaven are obeying God? Try perfectly. They do everything that God says to do in heaven. We've not made it there yet. We don't know everything that's going to go on in heaven. But I can guarantee you right now, the angels in heaven are doing exactly what God says. They're performing His will, carrying out His will perfectly. And now Jesus says, now this should be your prayer. You ought to pray that people here on earth will accept God and that God's will be done here on earth, just like it's done in heaven. Now, is that ever going to become a reality? You think there's ever going to come a time when everybody on earth is doing the will of God? Of course not. But it's a noble prayer that you pray that as many people as you can influence in your small circle that you can lead to Christ or cause to obey God, you ought to be praying for that. And you ought to be following that up. One of the things that he doesn't really talk about here, but just in any series of on prayer we would indicate is that your prayer really shouldn't stop with the amen. And the prayer itself does, of course, but there should always be follow-up. And whatever it is that you're praying for, you act like, after you say amen, you act like that prayer was something that was sincere, that you really want to see it come about. And we ought to do that. You pray for the love of brethren. How should you treat brethren? With love, right? And that's what, whatever you pray for, you pray for this congregation and the growth of this congregation, what should you do after you say amen? You act like that's really what you want to happen by doing everything you can to help the congregation grow. And so prayer is important and powerful, and we need to pray for these things, and then we need to do what we can and act like we're sincere about it. So he says that you pray for the kingdom to come. Look at verse 12. There's something else that he talks about here. He says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. What does the word debt there mean in this context? Sin. It's referring to our sin. And so he says, forgive us our debts. That's what we ought to pray. Now, what's the first thing that admits? When you pray a prayer like that, what does that say? You do sin from time to time, don't you? We all make mistakes. We all sin sometimes, and that's just the way we acknowledge that. And so that's a part of being the kind of Christian that we ought to be, to have the humility that we ought to have, to recognize that none of us are perfect. Over in 1 John, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. We have in 1 John chapter 1, we have a familiar passage to us, really. One that we refer to a lot. But this is this basically, in 1 John chapter 1, this is the practical way that we carry out a lot of the things that we're emphasizing in our study of the book of Romans. When we study the book of Romans, what do we emphasize over and over again? It's how that righteousness is imputed unto us, and we don't have to live perfect lives. And again, don't ever misunderstand that. It's not that God doesn't want us to strive for perfection. He does. You want to know how you become the kind of Christian that you ought to be? You have that mindset every day you get out of bed. Every morning, I'm going to serve God today. I'm not going to violate His will at all. I'll do everything He wants me to do. I'm going to do my very best to be a perfect Christian here today. Really should be your mindset. Now, that may not happen as the day goes on. But if that's how you really feel sincerely, then you're going to live a pretty good life that day, aren't you? If that's your mindset, you really want to do that every day, you want to please God more than pleasing man, you get out of bed with that on your mind, you try to carry that out, you might slip from time to time, but you're going to live a pretty good life. And so that should be our mindset. But in reality, as we just think about it from a practical standpoint, again, we all sin from time to time. And so what do we do when we do that? How is it that what we're studying in the book of Romans becomes a reality? That we stand before God as if we have not sinned. That righteousness is imputed unto us and that the sin is not put on our account. How do we maintain that lifestyle before God? And the nuts and bolts of that is right here in John chapter 1. How that really becomes a reality. He talks about in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses, or the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But, he says at verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how we maintain that purity before God. Don't think that as Christians now we can just go around and sin. Well, I'm a child of God, and so I don't have to repent, or I just go on and act like I didn't do it. No. Here's the practical way that you apply it. You do your very best to walk in the light. Again, every morning you get up, your attitude, I'm going to please God. When you fall short, when you realize that you have fallen short, you do something about that. You ask God for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And so you maintain that relationship with God. So we're all sinners and we all sin from time to time. And so we need to acknowledge that. And in this prayer, he acknowledges that. And forgive us our debts. How does that happen? When we confess them to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us. As we also have forgiven our debtors. The second part of that, very important, isn't it? If you want your sins forgiven, what do you have to do? You have to be willing to forgive others. I don't know of a more important subject with regard to the church than that. Because the church is made up of people, and people make mistakes. People sometimes say things that they shouldn't say, do things that they shouldn't do. If we allow these things to continue on, to hold grudges and that sort of thing, the church will be a mess. And that's the last thing that God wants. It's the last thing that Jesus wants. Of all of the people on the face of the earth, those that get along the best ought to be those of us in the body of Christ. It's not because we never offend each other. We do. We will. We're all imperfect. But if we apply the Bible to our lives and we don't hold grudges, we forgive one another, we strive to take care of any of the problems or offenses that arise in our life from time to time, we try to take care of them, and we do so with the willingness to forgive, then the church will remain in good shape. But I've seen more than one congregation, and so have you, that have become a mess, that have either divided or they just have an atmosphere when you go in there that's just terrible, brethren not getting along because people are holding grudges. Jesus says, this is the way you better pray. You ask God, first of all, to forgive you, but you be willing to forgive others of their debts. And that helps everything to remain on the right track. And so very important that we do that. And then he says, see there? Won't you guys stop me? Look at verse 11. I skipped verse 11, didn't I? Give us this day our daily bread. That's important too. We'll have to probably pick that up. Or maybe I can fit it in here in the next couple of minutes. That's a prayer that sometimes we're ashamed to pray, I think. We don't want to pray for physical things because we think we're being selfish. Or we have convinced ourselves that God isn't interested in giving us physical things. And that's just not true. God has always blessed us physically. There's nothing wrong with praying to God for your daily bread. The word bread there, that's just pointing to provision, that God blesses you with physical provisions. And that's a good prayer. And we rely on God for that, don't we? And so we ought to pray for that. Pray, and so then, again, by extension, so there's nothing wrong with praying, not just for our daily bread, but just for praying things, for things in the physical realm. God wants to bless us. We don't have time now, but maybe we'll start next week by reading Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first 11 or 12 verses, you might go home and read that. Just to put in your mind, see, that whole passage is God speaking to Israel saying, now listen, if you obey me, this is what I'll do for you. Now, things have changed a little bit. The kingdom in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, of course, that was a theocratic kingdom. And so the physical and the spiritual were kind of intermixed there. And we understand that. It has changed now. But God hasn't changed. And He still will bless us physically. Maybe not right down to the word when you read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Maybe not exactly like that. But He will bless us physically. If we're obedient, we seek first the kingdom of God. We pray for these things. Remember what James said? We have not. Why? Because we ask not. James 4, verse 2. And that is the case a lot of times. We don't have because we don't ask. And we don't ask because somehow we've convinced ourselves that we can't be interested in the physical at all. We have to be spiritual beings. And so we never pray for physical blessings. There are passages. We have maybe 30 seconds before the people start drawing up back there. Look over at 3 John. Get this one more passage out. 3 John. This is interesting. At verse 2, let's see. Verse 1 says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now watch this. He said, verse 2, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. So he's talking about spiritual. No, he's not. He says, just as your soul prospers. So the first part of that, he said, I'm praying for you physically. That you will prosper just like your soul prospers, just like you prosper spiritually. I'm praying for your prosperity physically. There's nothing wrong with that at all. God wants to bless you even physically. Now, that's not the most important thing on His list. Your happiness isn't His priority. Your soul is. But that doesn't mean that He doesn't care for us physically. So there's nothing wrong. Pray for God to take care of you, provide for your daily bread. We'll pick up there next week. I appreciate your attention.